Gonna have to, you have to bear with me this morning. I woke up and somehow, I mean, I feel fine, but my throat is, I guess, caked with junk. I thought the good Lord was going to bless us with some rain this week. I don't know about you guys, but I've been seriously disappointed in my forecasters this week. What was it? Rain all week, pretty much, it looked like, Tuesday through today, and I haven't seen a drop of it at my house, I don't think. So I don't know where that is, but we need to be praying for some rain because I need this pollen and stuff to be clean. I need this air to be filtered out of here. So y'all be praying hard this week for some rain. That's the only thing I can think of that hit me. Any prayer requests or announcements this morning? I do have one announcement. Ray Powell, who's the brother-in-law of Sam Regina Stringer, passed away yesterday morning early. So unless you may not have gotten that email, I don't know. But I'm not sure of any arrangements just yet, but keep him in your prayer or that family in your prayers. They've been going through a lot. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
My nephew had a house fire late last night.
Oh, no. Okay. Okay, so everybody's okay besides the animals. Okay. Okay. What's his name? Lance Grinston. Grinstead. Lance Grinstead, nephew of the Byrds, had a house fire last night. So keep that family in your prayers. Everybody's okay, thankfully. It's not some pets, maybe some animals, but that's good. Yes?
My niece Peggy Boo had a stroke, and she's doing really well, but she's going, when she leaves the hospital, she's going to therapy.
Becky Pugh? Blue, Becky Blue, yes, yes. What's the status on Miss Becky? Okay. Okay. Good. Yeah, Miss Becky Blue. You know, y'all probably remember she just placed membership. She's a niece, and then we got mother-in-law to David Free. Of course, it's Tracy's mother. They just placed membership. She had a stroke. I would call, I guess, a minor stroke. Are there such things as minor strokes? But good. So she had a stroke this last week, was in the hospital, but she's going to rehab today. Everything seems to be, or tomorrow, she's going to rehab tomorrow. So keep Miss Blue in your prayers. Yes, George.
My daughter's having surgery.
Okay, what's her name? Deborah Bolin. Your daughter having surgery tomorrow in Texas. Okay. Y'all remember Miss Kaiser's daughter in your prayer. She's having surgery tomorrow in Texas. Anybody else? I would ask y'all to remember graduates in your prayers. I know ACA's graduation is today, this afternoon. We had kindergarten graduation in here at Dalreda on Friday, so my Tinley is no longer a kindergartner. Hard to believe, isn't it? Y'all remember probably as well as I do when she was itty-bitty baby, and now she's going to be in first grade. Time flies. Someone said this week that the days are long, but the years are fast. And I think that's pretty good statement there, right? Some days just feels like it won't end. But you look back and, man, those years fly by. Anybody else? All right, let's go ahead and start off class with a prayer. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we are incredibly thankful to be able to have another day that we can wake up. And especially, God, that we can gather here together as a family at Dalreda on this first day of the week, and we ask that you please bless us and be with us through this class period as we open up your word and we study from it and we continue our studies about what it means to be in Christ. God, we are so thankful for the opportunities that we do have through your Son and in his body and because of his blood. And God, we ask that you please continue to watch over us and help us to make the right decisions. And when we falter and when we fail, God, please lift us up, help us to turn in repentance and live a life that you can be proud of and that you're happy with. God, may we do things that would help not only bring glory to you, but also bring others to you in our lives. And God, we're so thankful for all the many blessings we have. And we're thankful for this avenue of prayer that we can bring before you, all those things on our hearts and our minds that we can focus on them, that we can tell you how much we need them, how we can cast our cares on you and leave our worries behind, knowing that all things will work together as long as we're focusing on you. And God, we ask you to please be with those that have been mentioned this morning. There are so many that are dealing with sicknesses, that are dealing with loss, whether it's in their families or maybe even with their properties. And God, we know that all those things cause struggles, they cause issues and problems, and sometimes, Lord, they can even challenge and rattle our faith. God, we ask you to please be with all those that are dealing with those struggles at this time, and especially those that are obviously connected to here in our body at Delrata. And God, may we as a church reach out to those who are struggling, who are going through these issues and problems in life, and wrap our loving arms around them, let them know that we're here for them in any way we can, and more importantly, we can remind them that you are there, and that we can remain focused and obtain that peace because of who you are. God, thank you again for your Son, and it's through his name that we pray. Amen. As I said, I feel fine. I sound rough, so I won't cough in anybody's face, hopefully, but I may be chewing on a cough drop during class. You know, you think about what does it mean to walk in Christ? I really almost put a slide up there of what is commitment? Because I kind of find those two things synonymous as you do a study on this phrase of this in Christ that we want to look at during this lesson. And the idea of walking in Christ. I'd encourage you to go ahead and flip your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2. And that's where we will really kind of start. And we'll look at several passages throughout Colossians chapter 2 and 3 this morning, as well as other verses that kind of go along with it. But here in this passage of Scripture, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul talks to the Colossian brethren there, and he says, you know, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. What does it mean to be walking in Christ? You know, walking with Christ may be something you've heard and talked about. And I think that different preposition really has a different meaning almost. When I think of walking with the Savior, walking with Jesus, walking with God, that phrase maybe, I always reflect back to the garden really, because Adam and Eve walked with God. You know, I think of Enoch, who it says walked with God and he was taken, right? There in the Old Testament. Think of Elijah, who was taken because he lived a faithful life of obedience to God, and God took him up in that fiery chariot. But walking in Christ, to me, is a little bit different than walking alongside of God, as Adam and Eve maybe in the garden. I really see it more of an immersion. I see it more of a lifestyle change. I see it of really a lifetime of commitment when you say, I'm going to walk in Jesus Christ. We've kind of talked about the phrases before, and they really start overlapping at this point. We're at lesson 8. There's several other lessons we can get into. I'm hoping we get done with this one and maybe one more next week, but y'all know how I go, and I'm not going to promise two more lessons. Let's just hope we get done with one. But you just think about the idea, concept of being clothed with Christ. Remember, we've talked about that passage. How being a Christian is the idea of being clothed with Christ. And so this kind of really is an extension of that mindset in my mind as I think about walking in Christ, because it's kind of like you're walking in with Christ surrounding you throughout your whole life. That's kind of the imagery that I thought of. I tried to Google some images, you know, to see if I could find anything that really would be good. I couldn't really find anything to throw up on the screen to kind of visualize this in our minds. The only thing I could really visualize maybe, and I didn't have time to create it, was the idea of maybe a light shining down that's constantly following you around, where you kind of have this immersion with this light, and this light follows you everywhere you are, so you are literally walking in the light all day long. But Gene. No doubt. No doubt. Gene says, walking in Christ should be the synonymous, should be the same as people seeing Christ in you. And we're going to get to that. That's ultimately going to be the end result in this lesson when you think about that concept. You know, we talk about letting our light so shine before men, right? Matthew, if you go flip over to Matthew 5, and then that great discourse there, 5 through 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, and smack dab in the middle there. You know, he's talking about letting your light shine, being the salt of the earth. Why? Why do you do those things? It's so that when people look at you, they see your good works, right? And they glorify the Father. Why? Because they see God in you. They see the things that you do, the things that you say, the places that you go are places and things that they think, this is God. This is God. Not necessarily the person is God, but this is God's influence. This is God's shining light. And so the idea of walking in the light or walking in Jesus Christ to me is something that is very interesting to consider. And really, if you look at this verse in Colossians chapter 2, when it talks about walk in Him, walk in Christ, it really just screams out to us about this lifestyle that we're supposed to have. And really, more than anything that I could think about is the idea that this walking and this lifestyle to me, and as Paul kind of outlines here throughout Colossians, really should epitomize this full commitment. You know, this dedication, this following, exemplifying. That, like you said, Gene, the idea of when you look at somebody, you can't help but see Christ in them. And so you kind of think about that verse, and we're going to talk about it later again as well, but Galatians 2:20, where he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so really, quite literally, you have emptied yourself and have allowed Jesus to come into your life so that you shine out to others. And your life becomes a life in Christ so that people see Christ in you.
With walking with him, we can see it side by side. Mm-hmm. There are two entities there. But if we are in him, we're no longer visible. We are taken up within him. So what people are seeing is Christ. Rather than seeing you, they may physically see you, but they're seeing Christ in your actions.
Great point, Miss Nell. The idea that when you're in Christ, yourself has gone away. You've dissipated. You have turned yourself away. And in fact, you are living in Christ, and therefore all the focus is going to be on Christ. You don't see yourself anymore. And you think of that imagery. And again, it's very difficult for us in our physical, finite kind of minds to grasp these kind of concepts. But that's what, and we've got to apply these kind of concepts in our lives, because that's the way God wants us to live. I mean, Paul said that to the Colossian brethren. There's no difference with regard to its application to us. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, now how do we receive him? We're going to get back real quickly. Romans chapter 6, you receive Christ through baptism, right? And then that's what really joins you together with Jesus. You become one with Jesus. The unification occurs at baptism, because that new creature, that new man rises up because they have come in contact with the blood of Jesus. So when you think about the Romans 6 comparison here, you have received Jesus. There's other passages talking about receiving the Lord Jesus and this phrase being part of that. But you receive him by your faithful obedience to what he's commanded. So as you have obeyed him, as you've received him, as you have come in contact with the blood of Jesus, as you are now a part of Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Kind of reminds me of marriage. Kind of reminds me of marriage, right? Well, it should. Now, I think you obviously always have two distinctive personalities. Nobody's going to say Monica's just like me, right? I mean, heaven forbid there's another one of me. We don't need any more of me. And I'm definitely not my lovely wife, okay? But in essence, what we say, spiritually speaking, right? Y'all hear this at weddings all the time. I didn't watch the royal wedding. I could care less about what happens in England. Well, there's that big wedding that occurred this weekend, right? And I don't know if it was said or not, but the whole concept is that two become one at marriage. Two become one. Now, does that mean quite literally? Well, no, not necessarily. It's more of a spiritual, emotional, mental connection where you are really treated as one individual. You are united in the holy bonds of matrimony. That's right, that's the phrase that's used. Reminds me of that kind of a concept there, where you are supposed to be unified. Now, sadly, we know there are things that can break that unification, and unfortunately that happens in this world. But the perception and the reality for a Christian should be that whenever you are joined together, you are unified together. Well, there's the same spiritual union, which I think why the example is always used with regard to the church and a marriage, right? I mean, you think about those comparisons that Paul makes time and time again. It's because it's that same concept, that same spiritual formation that occurs there. When we become a Christian, when we receive Jesus Christ, when we are baptized into the blood of Christ, when we are unified with Christ, we become one. And quite literally, in a spiritual sense, we are to be walking as one, which means we are going to immerse ourselves into our Lord and Savior. And Miss Nell's right. The concept should be that when people see us, they don't see us at all. They don't see us at all. We are walking inside of Jesus. We are walking in Christ. And so that's what's going to portray. Now, you think of the ramifications of that. There's a lot of ramifications, and I'm really getting off the beaten path here, but I want to think about this because I think it's a great point. Think about how we do good things and good works. Who's supposed to receive the glory in those things? Not us as individuals. Now, that's not the way the world wants to say, right? The world around us wants to say, hey, I'm a donor and I'm giving a lot of money and, you know, hey, I want to kind of have that recognition. Well, that's not the way Christianity is supposed to operate. In fact, again, if we are walking in Christ, God, our Savior is going to receive those blessings. It's a great argument as to why we do things in the name of the church, why we allow the church, which is Jesus' body, which is the bride of Christ, to receive that glory. Not us as individuals. We want to try and do those things in Jesus' name so that God receives that glory. What also reflects on other actions that we do and undertake in this world, if we are truly walking in Him as we are at school or as we are at work, the implication there is going to be that when people look at us, they are going to have a realization that, hey, that guy is different. That woman is, man, she's something special. Why? Because she is walking in Jesus. And so it's a whole different mindset where the person takes the back seat with respect to Jesus Christ. And our Lord and our Savior maintains the front seat, the focus. He is the one who is seen, and God is the one who's given all the glory, not us. You kind of see why Jesus said what He said, is that for you to live your life in such a way that people see your good works and glorify God in heaven. They're not glorifying you, are they? They're not praising you. You don't need a plaque on the wall. You don't need a certificate of recognition. They want you. Our goal, our focus should be that people see what we do and instead glorify God. Why? Because we're walking in Him. Now, as you see Paul in the book of Colossians, his focus being here of walking in Christ, and you kind of see different facets of it, and again, we start overlapping a little bit with some of our previous lessons, but there's several things that really kind of jump out at me as you look at the passages of Scripture here with regard to what does it really mean to be walking in Christ, and I think one of the biggest things is walking in commitment. And so that's going to be the first point that I want us to look at here, is that as you think about our walk in Jesus Christ, as you think about those things that go on in our lives, the point that Paul, I believe, begins to stress here is the idea of how much commitment it really is and what that commitment of that walk with Christ really entails in our life. And it's not simple. Don't get me wrong. And again, I think I've said this before at this quarter's class. If it's easy for you to be a Christian, then I truly believe you're doing something wrong. I do. Because we've been promised that it's not going to be easy. And so I would challenge you to think about your walk in Jesus Christ as we're going through this. And as we first think about this commitment that Paul tries to describe to us in the passages of Scripture here, you see here as it unfolds in Colossians chapter 2 here, verses 8 through 17. I want to read these real quickly together because I think from them we'll be able to garner a couple points to apply to this commitment and kind of reflect back and to see exactly what Paul is doing here as he lays this foundation for the commitment that Christians should have as they walk in Christ. So look with me real quick, starting in verse 8. So see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, it's in Jesus, by the way, in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, in Jesus Christ, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge and according to food or drink in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If you think about this passage of Scripture, what you see, first and foremost, I think, with regard to this commitment that is entailed by a Christian, it is founded upon a concept, and in parallel to a concept here, called circumcision. Now, I don't want to get into all the mechanics necessarily and logistics of it. I encourage you to do some study on yourself. But needless to say, circumcision is a pretty serious thing. And in fact, when you look through the Scriptures, you really find some things that would kind of shock you and kind of get in, you know, you kind of would start questioning, well, why would God react and do this? I think one of the greatest examples of this is really over in Exodus chapter 4. If you look over there real quickly with me, I think this story to me just kind of underscores the importance and the seriousness of this. If you'll remember, Exodus begins, of course, with Moses and the people of Israel being held in bondage, of course. And Moses was born there in chapter 2. Got the burning bush in chapter 3 where God calls Moses to lead His people. And then chapter 4 is where the shocking kind of story comes. Now again, this becomes a footnote sometimes, I think, with regard to our Bible studies. And again, it's not something that we necessarily study as children. And you'll kind of see why when you look at this quick little tidbit here with regard to circumcision and how it impacted Moses. But what you'll see is that during the course of Moses' life, of course, he knew what he was supposed to do. He was an Israelite by birth and more than likely was taught many of the precepts and the promises, the laws from his family as he was raised up by his mother as his nursemaid there to Pharaoh's wife, daughter. But chapter 4 here, when Moses, of course, was trying to lead the people out of bondage, out of Egypt, you'll see here on the way out, in verse 24, the Lord met up with him. That's going to be, by the way, Moses. And sought to put him to death. Wow. This is God's mouthpiece. And I don't want to elaborate too much with regard to the seriousness of this story here, but God was going to kill Moses. Now you go back and kind of see the calling. You see everything that was involved in this. And you see the reason God called him, and of course Moses' reluctance, and ultimately Aaron, his brother, stepping up to be his mouthpiece. And then all of a sudden, boom, you're hit square in the head with this story here. And these three verses to me are kind of like, what in the world? But it's going to give you a foundation of the importance of what circumcision was. Now we're going to go back to Genesis in just a second, but I want you to look at this. Because to me, when you talk about the serious commitment that circumcision entailed, this really underscores all this. God was going to kill Moses. Why was He going to kill him? Because he had failed to circumcise his child. This wasn't a bluff. This was an immediate and clear and present danger for Moses and his family here. And you see verse 24, came about in the lodging place on the way. And again, you can go back here and look at the context here of Moses and what was going on here. But at the lodging place on the way, this is as Moses was going to go back and lead the people. God had to point out to him, he said, on the way the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Verse 25, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. Verse 26, so he, by the way, that's God. God let him alone. And at that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. God was going to kill Moses because he had failed to obey the commandments of God. And that commandment dealt specifically with circumcision. So why was it such a serious or important situation? Why? What's the big deal with circumcision? Of course, nowadays you'll hear the debate. You can get online and read all kinds. Should we circumcise or not? To God there was no question. You know why? Because he made an agreement and he made a commandment with the people of Israel that his people were going to be circumcised. And you can flip back over there and see that in Genesis chapter 17. And the foundation of the circumcision was there founded upon the agreement and the promises made to Abraham there as Abraham was called to obedience to him. And so you see the idea of how important circumcision was, because if you see there in starting in verse 9 of chapter 17 of Genesis, God said to Abraham, now for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. There was no exceptions there. I don't see an except. Do you, Wayne? I mean, there was no exceptions. They didn't say, hey, if it was, you know, a danger to the baby's life, don't do it. There's no exceptions. And Moses had disregarded this commandment and in fact placed himself and his family in peril because of it. Now you go down and see the reason behind it. This is going to be a sign, it says. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Paul goes back and explaining this walk, explaining the commitment that Christians should have, and parallels it with the idea and concept of circumcision. Now, this isn't the first time that we've read this before, right? The idea of a spiritual circumcision is outlined in several of Paul's books, and we'll see a couple other references in just a moment here. But Paul here in Colossians chapter 2 is trying to underscore the importance of your walk with Christ, your walk in Jesus Christ, because of your newfound position through receiving him as your Lord and Savior, paralleling that with the importance of circumcision. I care less about the grotesque and then all the actual thought about what circumcision is, because what God says, it is a symbol of my covenant with you. Now, I would not want to forego or forget a symbol of a covenant with my God, would you? I mean, I wouldn't. Regardless of the pain, regardless of what suffering might occur there, and of course there's other stories of circumcision in the Old Testament about how painful it was. Thankfully, I don't remember any of that, thankfully. You know, but I can only imagine that mindset. But the Colossian brethren here, again, in Colossae, it's going to be a mixture of those who are Gentiles and those who are of the Jewish faith in their history. Paul's using this as an example because everybody knew about this. That was the identifying characteristic and mark of those who are Jewish, is the fact that they were circumcised because they were God's people. And that's how they were marked and shown to be God's people here. But what we see from these patterns and these scriptures, comparing it to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, is this commitment was a serious, serious thing. It's a serious commitment to be a part of God's chosen people. It is a lifetime commitment. It is something that you cannot or should not be able to change. It may not be easy. It may be difficult. It may be tough. But this commitment established this covenant relationship between God and his people. Very similar, you start seeing maybe how Paul's going to use this to parallel us in Christianity, right? You start seeing this kind of comparison when you get to this point here about the serious commitment establishing a covenant between God and his people. You start saying, wait a second here. That makes sense. And if we as New Testament Christians are expected to have this same commitment as we live our life in Christ, as we walk in Christ, this serious commitment's got to be symbolized by something. And in fact, that's in fact what we see. But it established a covenant relationship with God. If you look in Joshua chapter 5, you're going to see that during the wandering of the children of Israel, they did not practice circumcision. I don't know exactly why, the reasoning and rationale behind it. But if you go in Joshua chapter 5, God commands Joshua to go and circumcise the people again because they weren't circumcised. All the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised. They had lapsed in their commitment. And he told Joshua, go and circumcise them. And at the end of that, he shows you, and he kind of underscores the reason why it's important to have this circumcision in their lives. Because ultimately, if you're not circumcised, you don't have this relationship with God. And the Lord said to Joshua there in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So that name of the place is called Gilgal. Why did he roll the reproach away? Because they finally reestablished this covenant relationship with their God. How did they do so? All the males were circumcised. And so it allowed them to see very clearly that God was their God because they followed after this serious commitment and reestablished that relationship with God. Without circumcision, a person was to be cut off from the people. We already read verse 14 of Genesis chapter 17. If someone was not circumcised, they were cut off from God because they were not part of his people. That's how God showed who his people were. And if you were not part of that, if you did not follow after those things, then you would be cut off from your people. That's why the Israelites in Joshua chapter 5 had to do this. Because if they weren't, they were not going to have any part with God. And so you see not just a serious commitment, the covenant established, but the consequences if you were not to do it. Now, let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. Obviously, circumcision, I think, is a concept that is, as I said, used multiple times in the New Testament by Paul to parallel the commitment and that covenant relationship that we have with respect to with our lives in Christianity. But there is what I would call a new circumcision that's in Christ, a spiritual circumcision that we can experience with respect to our lives. And that's what Paul's talking about here. As we're walking in Christ in true commitment. Why? Because like circumcision that symbolized that commitment and that covenant relationship with God, our baptism, our connection with Jesus is a new covenant relationship. Now again, he nailed the old law to the cross, right? That's what Paul even said here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 here. As he wrote those rules, regulations, those decrees, those things which were not kind toward us. They were hostile to us. He said he nailed those to the cross. He nailed them to the cross. Because he had set in place this new circumcision. Now again, it's not a physical circumcision. It's not a fleshly circumcision. But it is a circumcision that's going to establish a covenant relationship with Christ. Look real quickly again. Colossians chapter 2 verses 9 through 10. In Christ all the fullness of deity and bodily is born, or is bodily form, dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and authority. And we are made complete in Christ. Well, how are we made complete in Christ? That should be the question for you. How are we made complete in Christ? What were we lacking without Christ? Where were our lives before Christ? Well, Paul goes on to explain this to us using the idea and concept of circumcision, which the readers here in the Colossian church understood what circumcision would do. Now, it was part of the old law. It was something that was not in full effect and force anymore. You didn't necessarily have to be circumcised physically to be considered a part of this promise of God. We understand that as that was nailed to the cross. That's done away with. But Paul uses that example here to say, you know, you are complete in Christ. You've been made complete. He's the head. He's the ruler of all authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know, what we see here is that the circumcision establishes a new covenant, a new relationship to us. And that it says in verse 12 there, in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through the faith of the working of God who raised him from the dead. We've been buried with him and likened to Christ, and those things which occur because of symbolizing and going along with the obedient commandments of God, we have become this new covenant relationship. We've come into this new life that we can now walk in Jesus Christ. And like circumcision, our lives are now marked symbolically by the spiritual emphasis that we now have by being in Christ. We are walking in Christ in this new covenant relationship with him, and it's going to allow us to become a new creature, a new person, and to ultimately walk in ways that we've never walked before. We're going to symbolize and show things that we may never have shown in our lives before. Look in Romans chapter 2, another verse talking about the circumcision and how it establishes this covenant relationship in Christ. Look in chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. And again, there's a whole concept and conversation here in chapter 2 about the law and about these things with regard to circumcision. And verse 28, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision with that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Our goal should always be to be one of God's chosen people. And that's what Paul's getting at here in Romans chapter 2 and other epistles as well. As he discusses this relationship that we should have with our God. It should be a covenant relationship just like the Jews experienced. It may come in different ways. There's a different form. There's different reasoning behind it. And ultimately a different impact, right? Because we have the forgiveness of sins where their sins were just passed along year by year by the sacrifices. So there's distinguishing differences, but it is likened to that relationship of Jews. And no longer are we just Jews because of some outward showing. It's not just some outward symbol, but it is in fact a symbol that is inwardly done. It is spiritually done. We are, our hearts are spiritually circumcised from the sin that was there before. It has been cut out. It has been thrown. And like Zipporah threw that across the room at the feet of Moses, when she circumcised their son, the circumcision of a Christian in our heart expels the sin that once encapsulated our hearts, that once surrounded our hearts, and it is thrown at the feet of Jesus so that we can have this covenant relationship with our God. It's not just some outward showing. It is an inward circumcision, which is of the heart by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, flip over there real quickly. Think about the impact that we have in our lives with regard to this. The change that we would have. Verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You know, it's a change that should encapsulate our lives, because the change comes from within our lives. And you think about that concept of circumcision as gross, and again, it's something I don't necessarily like to dwell on, but the spiritual implications are so phenomenal. I mean, they're just wonderful to think about. That the fact that God loved us so much that he gave his son so that his blood would cover over us. And when we came in contact with that blood, our lives, our hearts could be spiritually circumcised from the sin that was once there in our lives. It can be cut away. It can be done away with. And it is that choice to walk in Christ, to have a true commitment in Christ, that really kind of shows us what living as a Christian should be all about. Because you've experienced this life-altering choice. I mean, we could talk about life-changing experiences probably all day long, and everybody's probably got a story about someone who was sick, and it just kind of was the wake-up call to them. Or you lost a loved one, and it kind of became one of those things where you kind of changed the way you looked at things. Maybe it's just your child growing up. That's kind of what's hit me here in the last, you know, couple months, realizing how my girls are just growing up way too fast. And it kind of just makes you think and step back and reconsider, you know, what is this life really about? You know, what should I be doing? Should my life be focused better in my life? But see, that's what God wants us to do. Because when we receive Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, after you receive Jesus Christ, we're to walk in Him. Why? Because we've made that choice and that commitment in our lives. We realize the impact that it would have in our lives. And we realize that it's not just, I mean, this, again, the circumcision we're talking about here, this commitment is not necessarily a fleshly commitment. Now, it should affect our fleshly choices and desires and the impact of those things, but it's a spiritual thing. That sin was expelled from our lives. It was quite literally cut from our lives by the blood of Jesus. It shouldn't be there anymore. And because of that, when we receive Jesus, when we receive that wonderful blessing of salvation, we walk in Him because we have this renewed commitment. We realize what this commitment means, and this commitment is derived from this wonderful sacrifice. And it is derived from the idea that we are God's chosen people. And at that point of our decision making, we have made that choice to be part of God's chosen people. We want to show that to others. And like Ms. Nell said, we want to walk around not in our own flesh, but we want to walk around in Jesus so that people can see us and see Jesus in us. And see Jesus on us. See Jesus around us. That's the change in life that God wants. When we receive Jesus Christ, it's that circumcision in our lives that cuts out all the things we don't need to be a part of and instead replaces it with His wonderful love and His sacrifices. You know, you think about this passages here. There's a couple other passages, I think, in Colossians that kind of help show us what it means to walk in Jesus and what it means to walk in Christ. You know, and dovetailing into this idea and concept of this commitment that we have, we also see the idea that there's a commitment to and a change of how we walk by our actions and the things that we do and the things that we undertake. And so I want you to encourage you to flip over to chapter 3 of Colossians. Think about this. As we walk in Jesus, we've got to understand that by walking in Jesus, we're going to be walking with certain actions that show this commitment that we have. We're going to show others by what we do that we truly are committed in walking in Jesus. Look with me in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." I'm sorry, I'm in Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And jump down, verse 17. Of course, we like to do this, and I love the fact that Doug uses this with the kids, right? What's kind of the goal, the point of Christians is this: "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And we, because the bell has rung, will pick up here next week.